I want to thank you for your prayers for me over these last 3 weeks, for myself and for Jackie. This has been the most intense three-week period that I've ever spent in my life. Last Sunday morning, as you were meeting here, I was on top of Mount Sinai, blowing a ram's horn, a shofar, which I had carried with me through the Sinai, while the camera crew from the 700 Club was perched rather precariously on a rock, trying to record that on film as I tried to position myself so the sun would be in just the right position. And learned a whole lot of things about filming. It's not nearly as easy as I thought it was. But when you're filming at sunrise, why, you've only got a moment to get it done. So that's where I was. I'll report on that next week. I've got some things I want to share with you about some real words of God that came to me from the Sinai experience. The Sunday before, while you were meeting here, we were getting ready to enter into Egypt, going through customs in the Sinai. The first Sunday, while Herman Riffle was speaking here, while we were entering Lebanon and going in to that war-torn country. And I've got some things I want to share with you this morning that are very close to my heart. You'll just have to kind of put up with me on jet lagging just a little bit. We were 2.5 days late getting home because of a strike of the airlines in Israel as we came out. But I'm full of things, and I can tell that I'm full when I dream, and I'm just dreaming continuously of experiences that I have been through, recalling them in my own deep subconscious that I'm still walking through and still living through. But 2 weeks ago, I was scheduled to speak at the Narcus Street Church in Jerusalem, which is a Southern Baptist congregation. I have been there a number of times before. Bob Lindsay, who is the senior pastor, has been in this church and has ministered here before. Bob went to Israel in 1939 and is lived there ever since. He is perhaps the world's leading Hebrew scholar, a man of great reputation in Israel. Bob lost a leg several years ago, rescuing an Arab child out of a minefield in Jerusalem, had his leg blown off, and has been something of a national figure across these years. And Bob had asked me if I would speak at the Baptist Church in Jerusalem, which is the largest Protestant congregation in the city, and certainly the fastest growing church. About 7 years ago, following the World Conferences on the Holy Spirit, which were started in Jerusalem, why, that little church began to grow. It started with a group of about 40 and is now up to about 400. Many of these are Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah and have come out of the closet. Up until a year or so ago, most of the Jews who accepted Christ were afraid to take a stand, but now a number of them have begun to proclaim publicly that they have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And this has brought a great deal of persecution upon the church, upon this Baptist church. A great deal of persecution, especially from right-wing, ultra-Orthodox conservative Jews. And there are a number of splinter groups in Israel who do not want Christians in Israel, do not want Americans in Israel. And so the persecution has grown, and we have been aware of this, have been praying about it. Bob asked me if I would come and speak in the church on for their Sabbath service, a Saturday morning service, because they have the services on Saturday, since Sunday is just a normal day, a normal work day in Israel. And the Sabbath is observed from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. And so I was scheduled to speak at the Narcus Street Church on Saturday morning and Friday morning, the church burned down. Friday morning before I spoke on Saturday, a radical group threw benzene into the little church chapel and set it on fire and burned it down. And we went ahead with the services on Saturday morning. Turned out to be an amazing kind of service. Remarkable things happened. This was at the close of the great Feast of Tabernacles, where more than 5,000 Christians had come to Jerusalem to participate in a Support Israel rally. And it was interesting that the church should have been burned by radical Jewish groups at the close of this great Support Israel rally. And a number of people turned out. We had almost 2,000 people who were there that morning. Everybody had to stand up. We had our meeting out in the parking lot. They hung their speakers from the trees, set up a temporary sound system, and we had church. We really had a worship service that morning. A number of Jewish people came and shared in the service, neighbors from around who came and gave their support for the church and spoke words of condemnation towards the extremist groups who had burned the building down. Remarkable experience that we had that morning with Jews and Christians alike worshiping together. We came together and sang the Shema Israel, the passages from Deuteronomy 6, and then sang Christian hymns together. And the Lord led in a very special way. I had to speak through an interpreter that morning. But as we were getting into it, the Lord said that a number of those people who had come to Israel to receive. That this is the reason most people come to Israel. They come to Israel to get a blessing. They come to receive something. They come to carry something away. They come to buy some kind of trinket or to pick up a rock and take it home and a whole lot of other things. But the Lord was saying that these people had come not only to receive, but they should have come to give as well. And so we took up an offering at the close of the service that morning for $12,500, which was the first of the offerings to help rebuild that church. I understand money has come in from all over the world. Interesting things have happened. They've had a terrible time getting building permits because the city of Jerusalem is fraught with bureaucracy and red tape. And so even to put awnings on the church has just been an impossibility because you have to have a number of inspectors come out and look at them, and they want to measure, and they want to do many, many things as they do in Israel. And so as the church was burning, the chief building inspector came by that early morning hours and talked to one of the elders and said, "You know, this is terrible. This is terrible. Somebody's burned the church down. Is there anything we can do?" And one of the elders said, "Yes, there is something you can do. You can give us a building permit to rebuild this thing." And caught him off guard, and he said, "Yes, he would be glad to do that." And the newspapers were there, and they printed it in the newspapers. So it's going to have to happen, and all the permission has already come to rebuild the building, which needed to be rebuilt anyway because it was much too small for the growing congregation. So it was a marvelous kind of experience as we watched again the devil overplay his hand. And that which was meant to be evil is going to turn out to be a wonderful blessing when all of this is completed. But while the world knows about what's going on in Jerusalem, and I understand that the newspapers here and the television networks had picked up, and a lot was said around the world about the burning of this church in Jerusalem. There's a lot of unknown things going on, and I wanted to share with you this morning, just out of my own heart, some of the things that we have not heard here, that I experienced firsthand, especially in the north of Israel, and up into Lebanon. Especially interested in this because Art Carlson, who is one of our missionaries and an extension of this church. Art has moved his family from Jerusalem up to northern Israel on one of the kibbutz, Kibbutz Dafna, which is just about 200 yards from the Lebanese border. And they're living there with about 160 young people who are operating and living on the kibbutz in northern Israel. Most of these are young people in their 20s, a few who are older than that, but most are college graduates or young people who've had a couple of years of college. And they have gone to Israel for a year to commit their lives, to live on the kibbutz and to serve the people of Israel and to work in the kibbutz system under a plan known as Project Kibbutz that that Art and Claudia Carlson have pioneered in and have headed up. And Art has moved up there with them in the northern part of Israel from his backyard, where we spent two nights in their house. There's a Syrian PLO bunker that could be seen on a hilltop just about 250 yards away, just barely inside the Lebanese border. And they showed us the machine gun holes on the sides of the wall of the house that they had lived in where, before the Israeli invasion of Lebanon, that just indiscriminately these machine guns would open up at various times of day and night and just spray the kibbutz. For no reason whatsoever, in indiscriminate killing and indiscriminate shooting. And at other times, the huge Katusha rockets that would come across the mountain from the old Beaufort Castle, which is a Crusader castle located in southern Lebanon, a castle that we went up to and spent some time in, which was a PLO stronghold. Where these rockets would come across the mountain and just fall indiscriminately in the kibbutz or in the villages. A number of people had been killed, and Art was talking about how they had spent many, many long hours in the bomb shelters. But usually they didn't get to the bomb shelters until after the rockets had begun to fall, because there was no warning whatsoever when this took place. And so it became very, very obvious immediately why the Israelis had gone into Lebanon to protect their northern borders and to protect their people who were up there from this this terrible, indiscriminate slaughter that had been going on for the last 7 years during the PLO occupation of Lebanon. Of course, our media here in the United States has not done a very good job of reporting what has actually happened in the Middle East. And there's been a lot of sensational reporting of various things, but very little has been said about the deep underlying causes and reasons that brought this last siege of fighting to pass. Of course, the Israelis have gone on into Lebanon. They have moved all the way as far as Beirut. They have rooted out at least most of the terrorists. And at least their borders are secure for the time being. Of course, that leaves a great deal of political actions taking place, and I don't want to get involved in that this morning. But as soon as the borders were open between Israel and Lebanon, there was an official invitation that came from the Israeli government to the young people of Project Kibbutz through Art Carlson to send a team of young people into Lebanon to preach the gospel. An interesting kind of invitation from Jewish Israel to send a group of young people into Lebanon to open the doors to the gospel. Now, their understanding of this is that Lebanon is basically a culturally Christian nation. It's not an Islam nation, not a nation of Muslims, and it's not a nation of Jews. It's basically Christian. And with the tolerance that the Israelis have towards various faith groups, they felt that this would help rebuild the nation. And they turned to Project Kibbutz, who have now for the last 7 or 8 years been serving the nation of Israel in a very low-key way. They turned to these young people to ask them if they would be the ones to go into Lebanon to open the doors for the first time to the message of Jesus Christ. It was an exciting experience. We went in with them and spent 4 days in Lebanon The group that we were with, and there are two groups in Lebanon who are ministering now. The group that we were with had taken over an old Catholic monastery on top of a mountain where they were living without lights or water. They were bringing in their water in buckets, and we had our meals by candlelight at night, because that was the only kind of light we had, and it was reminiscent of one of those old World War I movies, living in this Marianist monastery. I kind of expected Florence Nightingale to come flitting through at any minute. We were sleeping on the floor in this building with these 14-foot ceilings in it, a huge kind of fortress building that these young people had taken over. The priest was living down below, and then there were two Lebanese families that were living in the chapel part of the building, because they had not had services in the building for years because of the war and the terrorist activity that had been taking place in the area. And now these young people from Project Kibbutz, these spirit-filled kids, have taken over this area, and they're operating out of that. They were going down every morning, getting up early in the morning, going down into the village with their sledgehammers to help clear away the debris that had been caused by the war, by the terrible bombings and shellings that had taken place in the villages, and helping the villagers rebuild their houses and their businesses, and then at the same time sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ as to why they were there, that they were there as workers, but they were there also on command of God. And so we spent those 4 days in Lebanon with these young people, driving around. They have an old Ford van, an old 12-passenger or 11-passenger Ford van that they were driving around on these horrible roads that have been bombed out. Lebanon is a very mountainous country, and oftentimes we would have one wheel totally off the road, trying to miss the bomb craters as we were going from one village to another, talking with the people and sharing with the people and ministering to the leadership of Project Kibbutz to encourage them in the ministry that they were having. The country is still very much under siege. The nation of Lebanon is still very much under siege. I picked this up in one of the little villages. A group of children were playing with it, and they gave it to me. You can't see it very well, perhaps from where you are, but that's an American cluster bomb that had dropped. And we found these little things all over Lebanon on the ground. This particular one was half detonated, but there's a number of them that are not detonated at all. And it's an amazing device. It's dropped out of a low-flying airplane. There'll be maybe 200 of these little things in a larger container. At a particular altitude, the container opens up, and the little wings on this spread so that it will fall in that position, much as a seed would fall from a tree. There's a detonator in the bottom, and so when it hits the ground in that position, it explodes. It's filled with explosives. And I told you it was empty and filled with shrapnel. But they fall over a very large area, so that when the bomb falls, it's not just one explosion, but hundreds of smaller explosions that take place with a great deal of shrapnel that comes out of this. The problem lies in that many of these things do not detonate when they fall. If they fall on the side or if they fall in soft sand, they're just there. And then if somebody comes along and steps on them, or if a child picks them up, it's devastating. We had had an American Marine who was killed just the day before in Beirut by stepping on one of these things up at the airport inadvertently, because they get caught down in the rocks oftentimes. And the nation is filled with them. The nation is filled with landmines. We passed by an anti-aircraft machine. It looked like an old personnel carrier, an armored personnel carrier with large cannons on it. that had been burned out, an ex-PLO, anti-aircraft battery. And we got out of the little truck that we were in, little van that we were in, and went over to it to take some pictures and to look and see. And the back of it was filled with live ammunition, 120-millimeter cannon shells that was there. And again, the little Lebanese kids were all crawling around on top of it and picking those things up and shaking them. And it's just a rather sad situation throughout the entire nation. And yet, the Lebanese that we talked to, everyone that we talked to, said that the situation as it is now is still 1,000 times better than it was when they were under the regime of the PLO. They feel like they've been liberated over and over and over and over again. We heard that term used, that the nation of Lebanon had been liberated by the Israelis, that Christians across the world, and we heard Major Saad Haddad, who is the Christian leader of southern Lebanon, speak. And he told about how for 7 years they had appealed to the Christians of the world to help them, and nobody had helped them. And finally, God had moved on the nation of Israel, and the Jews had come to help the nation of Lebanon. Of course, there was self-serving in that, because they needed to set the nation free so that their borders could be protected also. But it was interesting to hear these Christians in Lebanon talk about how the Jews of Israel had been their saviors, had come to set them free, that they could enjoy a free life, and now at the same time to hear this term liberation being used over and over and over again of how they had been liberated. The reign and the regime of the Palestine Liberation Organization, the PLO, is difficult to explain. But for 7 years, they had ruled in the nation of Lebanon, a nation with a very weak central government, and had ruled in the nation of Lebanon. We heard two Lebanese leaders say that, as far as they knew, there was not a single household in all of Lebanon that had not been touched by rape during the seven-year period. That in every household in Lebanon, some woman had been raped by the PLO. That the shops had been closed, the people were afraid to go out and to conduct their businesses on the street because of these madmen with their rifles and with their machine guns and with their ammunition and explosives that had been furnished by the Arab League nations in order to attack Israel. We went into a large tunnel underneath Beaufort Castle that extended back 1.5 miles into the mountains, a tunnel that must have been 20 feet high by 40 feet wide, that had been filled with munitions enough to destroy the entire Middle East of munitions that had been there. It was interesting to see crates in there printed in English that said ammunition, and see the cities of America, St. Louis, Missouri, for instance, stamped on those crates of American munitions that had been purchased by gunrunners and then sold through the Arab nations or through Russia, given to the PLO in order to destroy the nation of Israel. And not only destroy the nation of Israel, but to destroy the Christians in Lebanon at the same time. We crawl through the window of a Marianist church in one of the little villages. This was a village that had been almost destroyed, totally destroyed, by the PLO. Just 3 weeks before the Israelis had come in, and they had taken 75 women and children, the PLO had, and had lined them up against the side of the church and had machine gunned them and shot them. Of course, the American press never did pick that up. That, for some reason, was not reported here. And the next day, the villagers, in their grief and mourning, had gone out and had buried the bodies of these 75 women and children that had been shot by the PLO. And the following day, the PLO came back into town and dug up the bodies and scattered them out in the streets in order to desecrate and to cause further grief to the people who live there. We crawled through the window of the church. There was four of us who had gone up into Lebanon, including Mickey Evans. And many of you know Mickey. Mickey was with me on this trip. And stood at the front of the church building, at the altar area, and watched where the building had been totally desecrated, where the PLO had stood there with their submachine guns and just fired at all of the windows and the crucifix and all of these things had just been destroyed with bullets. And when they had finished, had come up and had used the altar rail as their own personal bathroom. In an effort to totally desecrate what they felt was a foreign religion, those who had faith in Jesus Christ. We came out of that situation and looked at these young people who are up there. These are mostly American, but there was a girl from Zimbabwe, another girl from South Africa, a girl from France, who are all with Project Kibbutz, and looked at these kids who are now in the nation as helpers and as workers in there under the auspices and with the approval of the Israeli government, going in to help and to preach Jesus Christ. And I thought, how odd this is, that God would open the door to a group of 20-year-olds who would be the ones to go in. There's nobody else in there. There's a few Baptist missionaries up in Beirut, but most of these have left. But here's a group of young people who are out and who have access to every village in that nation, and who are going and who are helping and who are evangelizing, who are preaching the love of Jesus Christ. I thought about a word that came at the close of the Second World War, and some of you are old enough to remember this. But with the signing of the armistice, the surrender with Japan, and General Douglas MacArthur, who was the supreme commander of the Far East, sent word back from Japan to the United States that Japan was ripe for the gospel, and ask Americans to send missionaries and to send Bibles to the nation of Japan, that the door was open and now was the time to go in. We didn't do it. Instead, we re-industrialized the nation. And Japan now is a nation that has less than 1% Christian in the nation itself. The door was wide open. And we failed as Christians, and we failed to walk into it and to claim that which God had opened before us. And I thought about Lebanon. A door has now opened before us. And it's interesting that it's opened with a group of young people that this church is primarily responsible for, opened through Art Carlson, who is an extension of this church. He's one of the five or six full-time missionaries that this church is supporting, that the Tabernacle Church is supporting. And through Art and through the young people of Project Kibbutz, the door has opened into Lebanon for us to go in and to preach the gospel into a war-ravaged nation, a nation that is really ripe for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 days after we left Lebanon, or 3 days after, I guess, we left Lebanon and returned back down to Israel, where I was to speak at the Feast of Tabernacles and then to go on into the Sinai. The young people crowded into that blue Ford van that they had, and on one of those mountain curves ran it off the side of the road and rolled it over with 11 kids inside of it. They rolled twice down the side of the mountain into a deep valley, and the kids were packed in there solid enough that they weren't hurt, and all it did was knock the windshield out and knock the back window out, and they rolled it back up and pushed it back up and drove it all the way to Israel on those terrible roads that they have in there. And, you know, just the sheer grace of God protecting them as they're continuing on with their job of preaching the gospel in that nation. I thought about what's happening in their lives, and I thought about what happened in that Catholic church that I crawled through the window. And I thought about the PLO who had gone in and had taken their machine guns and had shot up the inside of the church, shot up all the stained glass windows, and shot up the crucifix, and shot up the altar, and then had defecated all across the altar rail. That was their effort to destroy the church. I thought about what had happened in Jerusalem when the extremist Jews had come in with their torches and had set fire to that Baptist building. And that was their effort to destroy the church. And then I realized that that's not the church at all. It's strange that they didn't realize that they thought by destroying the building that they could destroy the church. The church in Jerusalem was not destroyed. The building was burned. And only perhaps as the building's burned does the true church ever emerge. In fact, I told that congregation that morning, I said, I hope when you rebuild your building, you build it out of flammable materials. Because buildings are meant to be burned. They're meant to be mobile. They're not here because God does not dwell in buildings made with man's hands. God does not dwell in plaster crucifixes or on altar rails or in stained glass windows. God dwells in his people. And God is no longer preparing a place for his people to come. Now God is preparing a people for himself. And he's calling that people unto himself. And I watched the church in Lebanon, that group of young people, 15 young men, young women, who've committed their lives to Jesus Christ and are living in conditions that it's very difficult to describe. I can't imagine our young people living in those kind of conditions. As they are living up there. But they're there because they feel that God has put them there. Very unlikely group. These kids are not seminary trained. Many of them are not college trained. Some of them have just been Christians for 2 and 3 years at the very most. They've had a year of experience working on a kibbutz in Israel and then have gone up into Lebanon. And I say, Lord, it seems like you to call somebody a lot better prepared than this to go up into Lebanon. And then he reminded me of who he called to start the first church. A group of fishermen and tax collectors and guys who didn't know anything, some of them who couldn't even read perhaps. And these were the fellows who turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And I thought about these young fellows, young women, up in Lebanon who are turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ, turning Lebanon right side up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's tough. Some of them will probably lose their lives or perhaps lose their legs, because if they're going to work among those people, they're going to step on these things. And they're all over the nation. This one, ironically, was made in America. This was the United States cluster bomb that was there. Others were made in Israel. Some were made in Russia. But these nasty little things are all over the nation. And they're there just as a reminder that it's only by the grace of God who guards every footstep that you take that safety comes. We spent half a day in the city of Sidon. Part of that time was spent in a Catholic children's home overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. When the Israelis came with their gunboats outside of the city of Sidon, came up through the Mediterranean Sea, to shell the PLO. The PLO had gone into this Catholic children's home, and we talked to the priest who was from France, who told us the story of what had happened that morning, of how the PLO had come in with their large guns and had set them up in the playground of the children's home so that they could shell the Israeli gunboats that were off the shore, knowing that they would not be fired back on as long as they hid behind the children. In Lebanon. And the priest said he went down and talked to the commander of the PLO who was there, begging him to leave, that this was a children's home, and said the response he got from them was, the children are no better than we are. If we die, you die too. That was the mentality of this group that had been there. And yet in the midst of all of this, the light of the gospel is beginning to shine. And I came away sad but terribly encouraged as what I saw happening there. And as I watched our young people, as I watched Art Carlson's group and Claudia and his family and the young people that they've been training for these years now, up there, fearless, talking about Jesus with their Bibles in a wide open kind of demonstration of the gospel. This is not allowed in Israel. And on the kibbutz, they really can't talk about Christ. But in Lebanon, they can. And they're in a wide open talking about everybody they talk to on the street. They're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not just talking. They're in there with their sledgehammers and their shovels. And they're helping knock down the rubble and helping clear it away and helping clean up the streets and patch the holes in the roads and do the other practical things that are being done. Hard, hard work. Work that could only be done by kids that are 20 years old. It couldn't be done by old folks like us. We'd give out in a short period of time. And I could see why God had chosen a group of young people to go up there, because they're the only ones that are strong enough to do that kind of work and to get it done. And they've got the enthusiasm to speak the word about Jesus Christ. We spent one evening in the monastery, and I was amazed as Mickey came and lined those kids up and said, let me show you how to witness. And he says I want to play the role of a Lebanese. And he said, I'm coming here, and he says, I want you to tell me about your Lord and how I can find him. And he confronted them, and it was a dynamic thing to watch as he just went from kid to kid to kid and said, now you tell me how to be saved, and just gave them a basic little course in how to share their faith with the people of that nation. There's a passage of scripture that has been running through my mind ever since I've been there, over and over and over again, and I want to leave this with you this morning. But it's found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. Luke 22. The setting of this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has been praying on the Mount of Olives. It's the night before his crucifixion. And you'll remember the chain of events. He had been praying. His disciples had gone to sleep while he was praying. And in verse 45, Luke 22:45, when he rose from prayer, went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. Get off your duff. There's praying that needs to be done. And then verse 47, and while he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. He's saying the way of the sword is not the right way. In the Gospel of Matthew, he goes ahead to speak about those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. He said that you don't draw the sword in defense of the gospel. We don't need to defend Jesus Christ with weapons of war. There is a better way to do that. Now, as I thought about that little scenario in the life of Jesus, there's five things that I've jotted down that I want to give to you this morning. The first is this. The healer exposes himself to ultimate harm. the healer exposes himself to ultimate harm. If you're going to be a healer, you must learn the risk that is involved with healing. If you're going to reach out. Now, Jesus in this instance was the healer. Now, get the picture. Here is Simon Peter, who has drawn his sword, who has taken a swipe at the throat of the bodyguard of the high priest, has missed his throat and has got his ear instead, cuts his ear off, and Jesus steps into that situation and reaches out and touches the ear and heals it. Now, if you had been the bodyguard and somebody had just come after you, going after your throat, has chopped your ear off, and then the leader of the gang steps forward with his hand out, I don't think you would have been open to healing. Jesus, in the process of reaching out to heal, could very well have lost his hand, or by exposing his vulnerable stomach could have gotten the sword straight through his gut on the first shot. But the point that I want to make here is that the healer always exposes himself to ultimate harm. You cannot heal without exposing yourself. You can't cover your backside and heal at the same time. You've got to run the risk. That hand that reached out to touch the ear of the servant was the hand that less than 12 hours later they drove a nail through and nailed it to a cross. That's always the price of healing. And those of you who are interested in ministry need to count the cost. That these little things are all over the world. And if you're going to go out and minister in the name of Jesus, you have to run the risk of stepping on something like this someplace along the line and losing something that's valuable to you, your leg or even your life, because that's often the price if you go in to heal. Now, that's true in Melbourne just as much as it is in Lebanon. There's an awful lot to lose if you're going to run the risk of being a healer. The person who steps out and says, I believe God can do it, is going to lose something in this city. This city does not look favorably upon men who come in the name of Jesus Christ, who come in the supernatural name of Jesus Christ. Now, you can come in the name of the church, especially if it's a steepled church, and you're accepted in this community. You can come with a collar around your neck and a large cross that's dangling from your chest, and you can be accepted in this community. But if you come in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, somebody's going to throw one of these things at you before you finish with it, because the healer is going to be exposed to ultimate harm. The second thing that comes out of that is this: the world never understands the man who gives. The world never understands the man who gives. Now, the world understands the man who gets. In fact, he's looked up on. They put him on national TV. They write books about him. He writes books about himself. You pick up the newspaper, there's a full-page ad of a guy who says, I drive 3 Mercedes and my wife drives a Rolls Royce and I've got a condominium in Acapulco and I do all of these things, and you too can be rich if you'll send me $14. I mean, the world understands that kind of thing. This is the person who is getting, the person who is reaching out, but the world does not understand the person who gives. The man who gives away. The woman who gives away. The person who lays down his life for the sake of another. That is foreign to the thinking of this world. And we need to understand that we are a minority group. We are not going to be understood if we follow in the ways of Jesus. The world does not understand a man who turns his cheek when he's struck on one and turns the other cheek. The man who gives away his coat when somebody has stolen his cloak from him. The world does not understand the person who walks the second mile when he's already been forced to walk the first mile. Those are things that are foreign to the world in which we live. The third thing that I want to point out that comes out of this particular passage of Scripture is this: open doors are to be walked through. When God opens a door in front of you, the reason he opens it is so that you'll step through it. Jesus was faced with an open door. There was a man that didn't have an ear, and he was bleeding, and he had the power to heal. Of course he reached out and touched. God always reaches out and meets a need when it's presented. You are presented with needs constantly. It's God's intention that you reach out and touch and meet those needs. You're disobedient if you don't. When you come face to face with sickness, God expects you to pray and to minister in that area. That's not just for Sunday morning at this altar rail. That's for every one of us, every place we are. As we go, we are children of the light. We carry God's light with us. We're expected to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a door opens, God expects you to walk through it. The door in Lebanon opened, and those young people walked through it. They walked through it because they had been trained to believe that when doors open, God wants you to go in. They didn't care about these things. They've laughed at them. They say, look at them. They're all over the ground. Sure, we know that they're there. But we're here because God has sent us in. And so when the van rolled over and they sent the report down to us, and my first response was, oh, that's terrible. They said, oh, no, it's wonderful because it was filled with kids. Had it just been one or two of us in there, everybody would have been killed. But the fact that we were all packed in there, nobody was hurt when the thing rolled over twice down the mountainside. They saw the glory of the whole thing rather than the tragedy that could have taken place. Open doors are to be walked through. And the fourth thing is this. Those of us who have are disobedient if we do not share it with those who have not. Those of us who have are disobedient if we don't share it with those who have not. Now that's the very heart of the gospel. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, running over, shall men give to you. It'll come back to you, but it'll not come back to you unless you give. If you have, God has commanded you to give. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are three basic expectations that Jesus talks about. He says, when you pray, when you fast, when you give. It's expected of Christians that we will be giving people. And as I walk through that nation, and as I walk through the nation of Israel, I realize that all we have back here, I had a picture of the house that I live in my pocket, and I didn't see a single house in all of the Middle East that's as nice as the house that I live in. I didn't drive in a single car that's as nice as the car that I drive in. I didn't see a single person that's dressed as nice as I'm dressed this morning. I didn't see a single person in all of Lebanon who will eat the kind of meal that I will eat before this day is over. We have. We are a blessed people. And we will lose the blessing unless we give to those who have not. Now, the fifth and final point that I've written down here is a personal thing to me, and it came out of the elders' meeting that we had yesterday when I shared some of these things with the men. And I can't pass it along to you except to pass it along and say, this is what God is saying to me. Each one of you will have to find your own way. But I know God is saying to me, and I heard him say this through a couple of the men yesterday as we met, that God is calling his people to a radical change of lifestyle. A radical change of lifestyle. I'm not sure that I can continue to live as I have lived after having walked where I have walked. Now, I'm not sure how that's going to work itself out. But I know God is saying something to me. That I cannot continue to walk in my materialistic way as I have. That some radical changes are going to have to take place in my life. Now, how that affects you, I'm not sure. Because I'm not fool enough to believe that I can stand here and in 30 minutes transfer a vision to you. I know that can't be done. I watch people try to transfer their visions over and over and over across the years, and it never has worked. I can't come up here and motivate you in 30 minutes to say, okay, you've got to do this. I've walked there, and now you're going to have to do it. That can't be done. God's got to speak to each one of you where you are with what you have. But all I can do is say to you that God is saying something to me about my lifestyle. This is not a word that has just come as I've returned from the Middle East. It's a word that I've been hearing for a long time. But I know that the time is now that I'm going to have to do something about it. He said some other things to me in my life about things that had to be changed. And he said them for a long time, and I didn't do anything about it. I've begun to put some of those things to practice in my life. And I'm going to have to start putting this to practice in my life also. Each one of you will have to hear what God is saying. But I don't believe that I can continue to live in the opulent kind of materialistic way that I have grown accustomed to and still be in the middle of God's will. I don't believe that I can do that. I think some changes are going to have to come in my lifestyle and in the way that I am living. Now, I want to close this out this morning by giving you an opportunity to act on what I have talked about. I left Lebanon feeling that we must do two things for that group of young people that are over there with Project Kibbutz, with Art Carlson, and the Lord willing, Art will be here in a couple of weeks perhaps to share with us. He's in the States now, and I'm hoping he's going to be through here the first week of November to be able to share with us from his own perspective in some of these things. But I don't want to wait for that. I don't want to wait for Art to get here before we do this. But God has been dealing with me about the need for intercession, the need for this church to intercede in behalf of these people that we have sent out. I'm talking about interceding in behalf of Art Carlson, his wife Claudia, and the young people of Project Kibbutz. Now, there's many other areas, and we'll talk about those later on at another time, but I'm talking about this one specific thing right now, that God wants you to be praying for those who are ministering in a very tough situation. You can't go, perhaps, for some reason. You can't go. Not all of you are called to go. I'm not called to go and stay there. I was called to go and called to come back home again. So I'm not saying that there should be a call on your life to go, but I am saying that there's a call on your life to pray, that we are required by God to pray for those who are out there on the front lines, literally on the front lines, ministering. And the second thing is that I believe we're required to give. We're required to give out of our abundance to meet that situation. I want this church to buy those young people a vehicle that they can conduct their ministry in. In all of Project Kibbutz with 160 kids, there's one Ford van and it's rolled over twice to carry out all that ministry in Israel and Lebanon. And I want this church to buy a vehicle. They need another van. It's going to cost twice as much as if we bought it here in the United States, because the taxes on the thing and the import tax is just going to double it. Now, there's ways that which that can be done. It can be sent through Cyprus rather than sent through Israel, and there's other ways in which it could be done. But I want this church to buy for Project Kibbutz a van that they can continue the work of the gospel up in Lebanon, because they can't do it without transportation. Now, I'm also praying that God will send additional workers. They need somebody who can speak Arabic. Of all of those 15 kids up there, not a single one of them could speak Arabic, which is the national language in Lebanon. So they had a French girl who could speak French, and most of the Lebanese can speak French, and so they were communicating through the French girl, who would speak French to one of the Arabs, who would then speak Arabic on to the other crowds that would gather. And so there was this three-way conversation that was going on. I'm praying that God's going to send somebody in there who can be part of that team, who can speak Arabic. They need several who can do that. But they're doing very well with that. What they need is transportation, and that's something that we can provide for them. We may not be able to provide an Arabic-speaking young person right now, although there may be somebody here this morning who's prepared for that. But we can provide a vehicle for them. Now, as I was praying about this, and I told Uwe we're going to take up an offering before we leave. So just get ready for it, and that's the way we're going to go out this morning. But as I was praying about this, I said, Lord, who's to give in this offering? And God spoke very specifically, and he said, the rich people in the tabernacle are the ones who are to give. Says those who have are the ones who are to give this morning. We've got some folks in this room this morning who are capable of buying that thing flat out, and you'll not notice it that much. You could use the tax deduction. If that's your motive in doing it, that's okay. We'll give you one. But we've got some folks who could buy that thing. We're going to need $20,000 to buy the vehicle that's needed over there. And the Lord spoke to me and said, those who have are the ones who are to give. If you've got it, you're to give it. If you don't have it, you're not to give it. I'm not saying that you're going to make some kind of faith pledge this morning. We'll save that for some other time. But if you've got the money, give it. Now, there's a whole concept in the book of Romans, and I'll not give a teaching on that this morning, about the gift of giving. And I say, well, who's supposed to have the gift of giving? And God says, the rich people have the gift of giving. If you've got money, then you've got the gift of giving. If you don't have money, you can't give. If you've got money, you can give. So if you have it, you can give it this morning. We're going to receive an offering, and I'm trusting the Lord will speak to those of you who are here who are supposed to give. All of you are not supposed to give. So don't feel guilty if you're not supposed to give. But if you've got money, you're supposed to give. If you don't have it, you're not supposed to give. At least not for this offering. So if you ushers will present yourselves here at the front, we'll receive this offering. If you don't have the money this morning, if you want to give it during the week, you can mark it for Lebanon. And next Sunday we'll give you a report on how much came in. Lord, I stand on that passage of Scripture where Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. And it'll be not only given to us, but it'll be pressed down and it'll be running over. And I believe that as we give this morning to meet a need, that even as your son Jesus stepped forward to meet a need of a man whose ear was cut off, that as we step forward to meet a need, that you will bless us and you will fill that need at the same time. We trust you to do this for your glory here on earth. Amen.